Turning in our Bibles to the book of Isaiah this morning again. Isaiah chapter 8. We're going to be reading from verse 11. Of this chapter down to the end of the chapter. And I'll ask if you're able that you would please stand as we give our ears to the living God as he speaks to us. Isaiah chapter 8, beginning at verse 11. For the Lord spoke thus to me with his strong hand upon me, and warned me not to walk in the way of this people, saying, Do not call conspiracy all that this people calls conspiracy. And do not fear what they fear, nor be in dread. But the Lord of hosts, him you shall honor as holy. Let him be your fear, and let him be your dread. And he will become a sanctuary, and a stone of offense, and a rock of stumbling to both houses of Israel, a trap and a snare to the inhabitants of Jerusalem. And many shall stumble on it. They shall fall and be broken. They shall be snared and taken. Bind up the testimony. Seal the teaching among my disciples. I will wait for the Lord who is hiding his face from the house of Jacob, and I will hope in him. Behold, I and the children whom the Lord has given me are signs and portents in Israel from the Lord of hosts who dwells on Mount Zion. And when they say to you, Inquire of the mediums and the necromancers who chirp and mutter, should not a people inquire of their God? Should they inquire of the dead on behalf of the living? To the teaching and to the testimony, if they will not speak according to this word, it is because they have no dawn. They will pass through the land greatly distressed and hungry. When they are hungry, they will be enraged, and they will speak contemptuously against their king and their God, and turn their faces upward. And they will look to the earth, but behold, distress and darkness, the gloom of anguish, and they will be thrust into thick darkness. Amen. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we ask that this public reading of your word and the preaching of this passage of Scripture that is to follow will be your means of grace to us, that we will not be ignorant of the way of salvation, that we will not follow after other gods with other words, but that we will cling fast to you who offer here the words of eternal life. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. You may be seated. There is a pretty famous passage in Romans chapter 12, right at the hinge point of that very big letter of the Apostle Paul, where after 11 chapters of teaching us about God and his gospel, Paul turns his attention to how Christians are to live in light of the good news of God's salvation through Jesus Christ and through his Spirit. And at the opening of that chapter, and the opening of that whole practical section of Romans, there is this call. Do not be conformed to this world. In a sense, everything else that comes in those five chapters at the end of the book of Romans is a long elaboration of what it means to not be conformed to this world. This world is a place of sin. That term world refers to the organized, society-wide expressions of human sinful rebellion against God that is everywhere for us to see all around us. That's what Paul means by the world. And the world is a very evangelistic entity. It wants everybody to think the way it thinks. The world and its citizens want everyone to live and behave and work and proceed as they do. And so there are on every side of the Christian pressures to conform, pressures to fit in, pressures to go along with others, pressures to conform and look the same and act the same and think in the same way and speak in the same way as the world. That's just how we are. It's how God made us. It's difficult for us to be different from those who are around us. And when those who are around us are sinful, unbelieving, and even opposed to the idea of God's existence and his salvation, it's very exhausting and very difficult to maintain a life of not being conformed to this world. That very same call, not to be conformed to the world, is issued in Isaiah chapter 8, in the passage that we've just read. The Lord tells Isaiah not to walk in the way of this people. It's a little ironic here. Israel, and then specifically the kingdom of Judah, now since the kingdoms have been divided, they were given this same instruction, not to walk in the way of the nations around you. That was a foundational call that God had placed on his people back when he formed them into a nation under the leadership of Moses. They were to be different, distinct. They were to act differently, dress differently, speak differently, live differently. And there were many actual laws and regulations given to protect the distinctiveness of the people of Israel so they wouldn't just be mixed in with the people of the world and God's saving purposes in this way frustrated. But Israel and Judah did almost everything they could to fit in. They worshiped the gods of the other nations. They copied the political structures of the other nations. They entered into treaties with other nations, as Ahaz did in this section of Isaiah that we've been addressing for the last few weeks. Ahaz, he struck a deal with Assyria, not a godly nation at all, not the kind of people that Israel was supposed to be negotiating with and entering into alliances with. They were to be different and distinct, but everything about their life had tended towards conformity to the surrounding pagan nations. And now the Lord addresses Isaiah and the people around him who are connected to Isaiah and other true believers who are the remnant people of God. The remnant are those people within the nation of Judah and the northern kingdom of Israel who are not only Israelites by their genealogical connection to Abraham, not only Israelites because they speak Hebrew and because the Mosaic laws are their national constitution, but they are Israelites because God has changed their hearts, written his law upon their inward parts, and given them a delight in trusting and believing and obeying the Lord. That's the remnant people of God. And God is addressing now these people within the larger nation of Judah, saying, you should not walk in the way of this people. Just as the whole nation was supposed to not walk in the way of the other nations, now, because of the extreme lengths to which sin has flourished in Judah, God is addressing a small group of people within the nation, giving them this same call. Do not be conformed to the world around you. Don't walk in the mainstream of Jewish society. Be different. That's his call to his remnant people. That's important because God has announced judgment on the people at large. That's basically what the book of Isaiah is all about. God is going to judge the people of Israel and the people of Judah for their sin. But mixed in with that news of impending doom and judgment for the unbelieving nation is good news for those who are true believers, this remnant. These people will not receive God's terrifying judgment, but through the experience of exile and the disasters that will attend that event, they will be preserved and brought into personal blessing. That's the great thing about being in the remnant. And so it was a very important question for the people of Isaiah's day. Will you be just an Israelite by your outward, external features, Or will you belong to the remnant? Will you be a true believer in the Lord? This is the only way to escape God's judgment and enjoy God's salvation, was to leave the mainstream and be different, to belong to this remnant. This wouldn't be easy. Have to remember that the remnant, in many ways, they were similar to the people around them. They spoke the same language. They carried the same passport, whatever the ancient equivalent of a passport was. They bore the same family names. They were cousins. They were neighbors. They lived in the same places. They worked in the same jobs. They observed the same holidays. And they served the same king and were ruled by the same laws. There wasn't much that would externally identify the remnant from the people around them. You couldn't just say, well, all the people who live in that neighborhood over there, they're the true believers, and all the rest of us were the apostates. That's not how it would go. You couldn't say, well, all the blacksmiths, they're godly, and all the other people, they're not. There was no outward mark that would make it evident who was the remnant and who was the unbelieving mainstream of the people. So avoiding conformity to the world around them was not an issue of being different outwardly, but of being different inwardly, which makes the task even harder. And it's the same for us today. You can't identify Christians by their occupation. You can't say, well, Christians all work in this industry. You can't identify Christians by where they live. You can't say Christians all live in a certain neighborhood of this town. It's just not how it is. We live in many different places. You can't identify Christians by the language they speak. Some of us speak English as our first language here. Some of us speak English as our second language. Others of us maybe know maybe two or three or four languages. I don't know. But there's certainly Christians in places that don't speak English, and there's Christians in places that speak any number of different languages. None of these outward marks can be the difference that distinguishes Christians from the world around them. And so if we're trying to not conform to the world around us, we have to figure out how to do that. What's got to be the difference between believers and unbelievers? What has to be the difference between the remnant and the mainstream of the unbelieving people of Judah? What is going to be the difference between the church and the world? That's a very important question if we're going to be sure that we are obeying God's call not to conform to the world around us, and if we're going to enjoy the salvation that God promises to bring to his people and to escape the judgment that he promises to bring on unbelievers. This is the question. How can we not conform to the world? How can we be different from the world? And the text that we have in front of us gives us a few answers to that question. The first is that we must be different by our life. This is the basic point that the Lord makes to Isaiah. Do not walk in the way of this people. Verse 11. To walk in the way of somebody is to adopt a whole lifestyle and fit in with the standards and customs of somebody else. The basic call of the Old Testament to God's people is to walk in the ways of the Lord. If you read through the books of Moses over and over again, obedience to the Lord, faithfulness to him, believing in him, trusting him, are all summarized in this idea of walking in the ways of the Lord. In the New Testament, by the way, there is a very important individual who calls people to walk in his ways, to follow him, to be his disciple. It's one of the ways the New Testament witnesses to the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ, that in the Old Testament, God says to his people, you walk in my ways. In the New Testament, Jesus comes and says, you walk in my ways. It's the same call, issued with the same authority, the same whole demand, comprehensively placing someone's life under the authority of Jesus Christ. That's the call that makes us different from others, by our life. This means that our life is going to be distinguished from others, not so much by what car we drive, what house we own, where we live, what language we speak, but by what we do and what we say. Are our actions righteous or unrighteous? Are our words true or false? Is our way of living consistent with the way that God calls us to live and the way that Jesus Christ calls us to live as his disciple? That's the key question. And this is something that Christians for centuries have been reflecting on and thinking about as to what makes them distinctive. Way back in the early years of the Christian church, there's a wonderful letter written to a fellow called Diognetus. I'm not really sure how to say his name. When I meet him in heaven, I'll ask him how to pronounce it. But this letter written to Diognetus is an introduction to what Christians are and what sort of people they are. And the author of the letter makes this observation. Christians don't just live in one part of the world. They don't just speak one language. They don't just work in one industry. All the other religions of the day were tied to, well, I'm a Greek, so I worship this god. And I'm a blacksmith, so I worship this god. You didn't worship a god if you didn't speak that god's language or work in that god's industry. But Christians couldn't be distinguished by these things. They come from every part of the world. They speak every language. They're in every family network, every circle of society. Some of them are rich. Some of them are poor. Men, women, slaves, free people. They're from all over. But what makes them different is their manner of life. And there's a few particular observations that show just how little things have changed. One, they bear children, but they don't destroy their offspring. It was common in Roman society for unwanted children not to be aborted before they were born, but to be exposed. That was the term. Leave them on the sidewalk after they were born. And Christians didn't do that. In fact, Christians would go around collecting babies from the ancient equivalent of dumpsters and raising them as their own children. Because they're different. Not because they speak a different language, but because they serve a God who calls them to live a different kind of life. They have a common table, but not a common bed. It's another remarkable line in that letter. It was common in pagan society for people to share wives and husbands indiscriminately. Sexual morality was not a hallmark of ancient pagan ways of living. Whereas it was very difficult to get an invitation to somebody's house for dinner. That was hard. You had to be the right kind of person. You had to be socially important to get an invitation to somebody's house for dinner, because that's what hospitality was about, currying favor with the right people. So the ancient pagans, they would share their wives, but not their tables. Share their beds, but not their food. The letter to Diognetus says just the opposite for Christians. Everybody's welcome at the table. We'll share a meal with anybody. Just like Jesus shared a meal with tax collectors, and sinners. Christians would share a meal with anybody. But not their bed. That's what makes Christians distinctive. Now, has any of that changed? Could we just point out what are the, you know, two biggest issues that differentiate Christians today from the world around us? Isn't abortion and sexual morality two of the big issues still? It doesn't change. And in a world that is full of not just the kind of oblique, indirect pressures, the sneering and the thumbing the nose at people who are different or exclusion in any of those sort of secondary ways, but also primary, hostile, direct, active attacks on people who do not fall in line with the world's way of living on those two issues. God's call to us right now in the 21st century is the same as it was nearly 3,000 years ago when Isaiah was told, do not walk in the way of this people. Live a different kind of life. Get used to it. You are not going to fit in. You are different. And that difference will be borne out by the way you live. That's the first way that God's remnant people are to be distinguished from the world around them. They're to live differently. The second way is that they're to fear differently. To fear differently. Verse 12, don't call conspiracy all that this people calls conspiracy. Don't fear what they fear, nor be in dread. It's kind of an interesting connection. What is one of the most powerful motivators in all of human society? Anyone who wants to influence others knows that fear is a wonderful way to accomplish their goals. Politicians use fear to get us to vote a certain way. Marketers use fear to get us to buy certain things. It's a very, very important drive and motivation. And what is underlying the different lifestyles of the remnant versus the rest and mainstream of Judean society was a different fear. For the mainstream of the people of Judah, the biggest fear was Syria and Ephraim making war against us. That's the big problem. Everybody's in a panic, wringing their hands, trying to figure out how can we survive if Syria and Ephraim, two nations who are individually bigger than us, if they ally against us, they're going to take us easily. They're going to replace our son of David, who's on the throne, with some usurper king. They're going to ruin us. They're going to destroy us. Game over. And that fear dominated their lives to a point of total obsession and drove Ahaz to a policy of striking an alliance with Assyria. Their fear dictated their behavior. It's possible that this word conspiracy also is being leveled against Isaiah and his preaching. Isaiah was telling, you don't need an alliance with Assyria. Well, Isaiah, it sounds like you're working for the Syrians and the Ephraimites. It sounds like you're on the side of the people who are allied against us. Your preaching isn't helping anything, Isaiah. Are you part of a conspiracy to overthrow the government? And so their fear drove them to look at God's word not as a solution to anything, but as a problem. Their fear was underlying their behavior and their reaction to God's word. And the Lord says to Isaiah and his people, you not only have to act differently, but you have to act from a totally different motivation. You have to not only change the surface issues of what you do, but you have to deal with the heart issues of why you do what you do. You have to have a different fear. You have to see that there's someone who's more to be afraid of than the king of Syria and the king of Ephraim, or the king of Assyria for that matter. The Lord of hosts, him you shall honor as holy. You recognize him as the one whom angels can't even look at. They have to cover their eyes with their wings in order to stand in God's presence. The king of Assyria is not that big of a deal once you've met that God, the holy, holy, holy God of Isaiah chapter 6. Him you shall fear, him you shall dread. Offending him, forsaking him, losing his blessing, being under his judgment, those are the things that should keep you up at night, not whatever little plan is being hatched in the mind of the king of Syria. Doesn't matter. If God is with us, all the other things that are against us are just rounding errors. It's a little bit like people who are afraid of flying, but they're willing to drive to the airport to get on a plane if they absolutely have to, but they're super afraid of flying, but they're not afraid of driving to the airport. The answer to that, right, is that way more people get into car accidents on the way to the airport than have a problem once they leave the gate. Of course, that doesn't usually help in the situation, in my experience. Just makes people even more worried, so you can take that as advice, good or bad. But you see the problem. They're worried about the wrong thing. They're worried about something that's very safe and not worried about something that's comparatively more dangerous. That's what Judah was doing. They're all worried about people who can ruin their bodies, but they weren't worried about the one who can destroy both soul and body in hell. They took Syria and Ephraim way too seriously, and they didn't take God nearly seriously enough. And the underlying difference between the remnant and the people at large was to be what they do with God. How seriously do they take him? Is he a trivial little factor in all of life's decisions, or is he the deciding factor? That's the key thing. And that's why it's very difficult to very clearly demarcate between the world and the church, isn't it? What separates us from unbelievers is something profoundly difficult to see. It's our fear. It's why even I'm looking here at a group of people, I can't see into your hearts. I hope sincerely that those of you who professed faith in Jesus Christ are truly believers, seeking to walk in his ways and living in the fear of God. But no matter how many outward indications I might have, ultimately I can't examine your heart. And the difference between the world and the church has to be more than just, I don't commit the obvious sins that the world would like me to commit. It has to also be that I have met the glorious, holy, consuming fire that is the God of Scripture, and I live in light of the fact that one day I will have to stand before his judgment. That's the fear that must make us different. That's the second thing that makes us different. So our life and then our fear. Then also our relationship with God. This is the point in verse 14. God will become, on the one hand, a sanctuary, and on the other hand, a stone of offense and a rock of stumbling. Now, which would you rather have God be? A safe place? A sanctuary? A holy place? A place where God himself dwells? There's that Emmanuel idea again, by the way. God is with us when we're in his sanctuary. He's dwelling with us, protecting us. Or he can be a stone of offense and a rock of stumbling. Now you say, how can God be both at the same time? Well, it depends on what kind of relationship you have with him. If you're the remnant, the people who are truly trusting in him, who are truly taking his promises on board, believing them, taking his commandments on board and obeying them, then God to you is it's a great blessing to have God with us. That's wonderful. It's good news. The God in whom I trust, the God in whom I put all my hopes for salvation and blessing and meaning and all the oddities of life, all the disasters of life, that God is my rock, my fortress, my refuge, my sanctuary, my high tower. I mean, this is the way Scripture leads believers to think of God, because they have that relationship with him. But there's another kind of relationship that we could have with God, and that is that he can be to us something that, rather than blessing us, brings us disaster. Instead of being our sanctuary, he's a rock that's placed in our way, preventing us from making it safely. And the difference between the two is just that this holy God is, for those who trust him, a blessing, and for those who hate him and refuse to serve him, he's disaster. Depends on what kind of relationship you have with him. That relationship with the Lord comes to its sharpest point in Jesus Christ. The Lord Jesus is described in the New Testament as the stone that brings offense to unbelievers. In Luke's gospel, at the opening of the gospel, there's a description of him as someone who is for the rising of many and the falling of many. Peter talks about how he's a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense, quoting this very verse, noting the effect that he has when unbelievers hear of his gospel. And that's exactly what happened. The Jews of Jesus' day, so many of them, they loved the Bible, they loved the Old Testament, they loved God's law, they wanted to obey it, they made all sorts of additions to it, they were serious, even fanatical about doing the right thing. But then Jesus came saying, I'm the Messiah, and I'm going to die and rise again the third day to bring you to a salvation that you actually don't realize you need, and they wouldn't have any of it. He was a stumbling block to them. But to the remnant, to the actual people of Israel who were not merely godly in an external way, but in an internal way, to Simeon and Anna, for instance, who were waiting in the temple to see God's salvation, to them, the news that Jesus would die and rise again for the forgiveness of sins, both of Israel and all the Gentile nations, it was a source of great joy to them. So again, the difference between the remnant and the rest, between the church and the world, is which kind of relationship do you have with the Lord? A relationship that leads you to say, he's holy, he's righteous, he's good, he's just, he's faithful, he's true, and so I am on my way to my heavenly home to enjoy his salvation forever? Or he's holy, he's righteous, he's good, he's true, he's just, he's faithful, so I, because of my sin, am on my way to hell. That's the difference between the church and the world, the remnant and the rest. What kind of relationship we have with the Lord. A fourth way that we're different from the world is our authority. And here we get to verses 16 down to the end of the chapter. Isaiah is praying in verse 16 to the Lord. He says, bind up the testimony, seal the teaching among my disciples. Binding up and sealing were things that you would do to very important documents to preserve them and protect them in much the same way that maybe many of you have a Bible cover, if you have a Bible that you want to protect, or maybe you just have 8 highlighters that you want to have with you all the time, so you got a Bible cover for $19.99 that you could put your highlighters in, right? That's the kind of thing you do to a very important book or document. You bind it up, you seal it. And Isaiah is praying here that God would do this among the community of Isaiah's own followers and disciples, the remnant, the people who take God's word through the prophet seriously. God, impress upon all of these people the importance and the value of your word. Bind up the teaching. Seal the teaching. Bind up the testimony. Verse 18 talks about how the Lord has given revelation through Isaiah and his children. Remember all those children with different names that each have significance and meaning? They're words from God to be taken seriously by the remnant. And then verse 19, we meet the alternative. The world, with its pressure to conform to their way of thinking, they come to the remnant and say, hey, why don't you inquire of the mediums and the necromancers? Now, those are the spiritists, the occultists, the magicians, the people who speak with the dead. That's what necromancer means. There were, in other words, pagan religious ceremonies being conducted among the people of Judah, seances or trances and hypnotism and things like this, that ungodly people were looking to for guidance. This is the ancient equivalent of the horoscope, right? You read in the newspaper, I'm a Gemini. Someone was talking about this with me recently, and we were talking about our different signs, and we can find out, oh, tomorrow would be a good day, or it might not be. Thanks, that's really helpful, right? I mean, we might laugh it off, but in behind those rather trivial newspaper columns is a serious sin of relying not on the good power of God to guide us in a public way that demands our obedience, allegiance, and trust, but seeking from some other source, relying on a hidden, secret knowledge available only to those who have special access to spiritual power of an evil type. And the Lord had outlawed that kind of behavior. He says, no, what you need is my word, not the words of some demonically influenced medium. You know, don't think this wasn't real, by the way. It's not that all these mediums were just making stuff up necessarily. Maybe some of them were, but there's real spiritual activity going on in such things. It's not a joke. The Bible talks, for instance, about Saul meeting with Samuel, and the witch of Endor was actually able to bring some kind of vision that appeared to be Samuel up as if he were from the dead. I don't think that was really Samuel talking, but there was a real vision that was convincing and persuasive to Saul. I mean, something really happened that involves demonic activity. This isn't just children's games. And just as in every society, including our own, when there was a tendency to forsake the public, open, revealed word of God, there is an equivalent tendency to seek out special hidden sources of demonic knowledge. And that's what's going on in our world. It's well chronicled that as our society has been secularizing and turning away from basic Christian ideas, that at the same time there's been a rising interest in the occult, in witchcraft, and related things. That's real. That's really happening. And what the Lord is saying to the remnant is, you are not allowed to operate on the same standards as the world around you. You're not allowed to go about seeking an authority other than my word. Isaiah says in verse 20, to the teaching and to the testimony. That's a reference to the written word of God, the Torah, the teaching. That's especially the first five books of Moses, but in another way covers all of the Bible that had been written up to this point, the teaching and the testimony. If they do not speak according to this word, it is because there is no light in them. And that's another way that Christians are to be different from other people. We're Bible people. I mean, maybe you've had the experience of getting into a conversation with someone at work about a big issue, a moral issue or philosophical issue. Person's a good friend of yours, maybe he's open to talking about interesting subjects. I remember there was a guy I worked with a few years ago, and we sat beside each other. I think our manager moved us because we got talking so much about stuff like this, we didn't get much work done. But we were talking one day about some big issue of, you know, why there's right and wrong in the world and things like this. And I kept remarking, every time he talks, he's got some authority, some expert, you know, some book he read, some philosopher, some whatever, some video he watched or whatever that made him think the way he thinks. And every time, I mean, I just had no other, I was just like, well, you know, the biblical answer to that question is this, or the Bible's answer to question that is this. I mean, it's just, it was such a clear difference between the way he was thinking and the way I was thinking. He probably knew quite a bit more about philosophy than me. It was just that our whole way of approaching questions was different because I knew the biblical answer to things and he knew other answers to things. That's how it's going to be. Christians are Bible people. We love the Bible. We trust the Bible. We know our Bibles, hopefully. And when there's competing voices on any given subject, once the Bible has spoken on that subject, debate's over, God has spoken, we can keep asking questions in order to understand it, but we're done asking questions about what the answer is. It's the way we have to be. Now let me just make a couple very practical points of application on this. There are a lot of experts in our world, and I don't want to equate them too closely with witches and necromancers and mediums that are mentioned in this text. But think how there is a similarity when some expert comes along and tells you, God wants you to do this, or the right thing to do and the right thing to believe is this. I'll give you an example, a very practical one. If a psychologist comes along and tells you, you need to be open to allowing your children to decide whether they're boys or girls. And there's good scientific evidence to back this up. You know, somebody's got PhD, he's got 10 friends with PhDs who agree with him. He can give you long, detailed books on the subject that say, the best way to raise your child is to stand back and let them decide if they're a boy or a girl. Now, you may say that's ridiculous, but that's not ridiculous in our world. How are you going to approach that subject? You can get into the psychology of it. Feel free to research all the science of it. But at the end of the day, is it the secret, hidden, expert knowledge of the psychologist or the public revealed word of God that's going to settle that issue? Which is it? And actually, a lot of the ways that so-called scientifically minded people are approaching questions about gender, sexuality, transgenderism, all these different things, they're acting a lot like just babbling spiritists. I mean, they have no reason for what they're doing other than that they want to ruin people's lives, apparently. It's just remarkable. They have almost no evidence that this is a good idea, but they're willing to suggest that you should allow your children's bodies to be mutilated, to be pumped up with hormones and crazy stuff that'll ruin their lives. As if there was real evidence that that's a good idea. No, it's not. And there's no evidence to suggest it would be a good idea. It's a disaster waiting to happen, experimenting on human children. I mean, there's a lot of similarities, I think, to that type of talk and the type of talk that would have been coming from the mediums and the necromancers or the necromancers in Isaiah's day. The hidden, quiet, dark possibilities of what if we forsake God's way of doing things and follow after this trend or that possibility or that possibility. Consider the power, the prestige that you could have. That would be the message that would be coming out of those people's mouths back in Isaiah's day. And Isaiah was telling God's people to have none of it. You are different from the world because your authority is different. To the teaching and to the testimony, if they do not speak according to this law, it is because there is no dawn. They have no bright future. Who forsake God's word. That's the message here. Now, there's four ways that you need to be different from the world if you're a Christian. You need to have a different life, a different fear, a different relationship with the Lord, and a different authority. Clear? For just one more minute, I want to try and convince you that nonconformity is the best kind of life you could live. Think of Abraham leaving Ur of the Chaldees, or what we would call Babylon. Just because God told him to. No other reason, but God promised, and he left. It's a good kind of life to live. Think of Moses leaving all the wealth of Egypt, all the possibilities for advancement, all the money, all the fame, all the power, all the pleasure he could have as a member of an Egyptian royal household to wander in the wilderness, first with sheep and then with sheep-like Israelites for 80 years. That's the good kind of life, believe it or not. Think of Elijah refusing to become a prophet of Baal, insisting that being a prophet of the true and living God was better. He had a better life than all those people who went along with the whole Baal worship thing. Which is better? Think of Paul in chains for the simple reason, he says, that he believed in the resurrection of the dead. That was his whole reason for being in prison. Who had a better life? All the people who conformed, who refused to get too excited about some arcane point of doctrine like the resurrection, who refused to rock the boat too much, or Paul the Apostle, who strode across the earth with the good news that God the Son had come and died and risen again to bring new life and one day a new heavens and new earth? Who had a better kind of life? Who had a better kind of life, Athanasius or all the people who fell in line with the emperor when he kicked Athanasius out 5 times? I'd rather be Athanasius against the world with the true doctrine of the Trinity under my belt than all those scabby rich people trying to plot a way to get Athanasius out of their life. One of the most dramatic moments of church history I can think of is a friend of mine from the 4th century, Gregory of Nazianzus, standing in a pulpit with Arians filling his congregation and giving sermon after sermon after sermon outlining the deity of Jesus Christ and of the Holy Spirit and demanding the people's obedience to the doctrine of the Trinity that's revealed in Scripture at immense personal cost. Who would you rather be? What about Luther making a fuss? Not just a fuss, but a ruckus to end all ruckuses. Just because God said, that's the only reason. My conscience is captive to the word of God. I mean, what kind of life do we want to live? Many more examples could follow. The Puritans who lost their pulpits because they refused to allow the government to have more influence over them than God. William Wilberforce, who spent his life and his health and his strength and all of his energy and his whole reputation standing against society on the issue of slavery. For us OPCers, J. Gresham Machen comes to mind, losing his seminary teaching job, losing his ministerial position in the church because he refused to go along with the idea that you could change the gospel into a message about how, even though Jesus never rose again, you should live differently? Now, who would you rather be? The officers of the Presbyterian Church of the USA in 1936, or J. Gresham Machen? I mean, I'm with Machen on that one. That's a better kind of life. And so whether you're younger and the issue for you is the intensity of peer pressure at school, or you're older and the issue for you is the danger of neighbors and coworkers and bosses finding out that you're different in important ways, or whether it's just the sheer exhaustion of maintaining the countercultural stance that Christianity calls you, that Christ calls you to maintain, remember, when God says you're to have a different way of life, a different fear, a different relationship with the Lord, and a different authority, he is not consigning you to a terrible life. He is giving you eternal life. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we confess that we are always in danger of conforming to the unbelieving world around us. We ask that you'll forgive us for our failings in this regard and strengthen us to new obedience in this regard, that with joy and fervor and energy and zeal, we will live in a way that reflects the uniqueness and the glory of Jesus Christ. We ask this in his name and for our own salvation and blessing. Amen.